This morning, always good to be back in the house of God, and we missed you last week. Glad to be back this week. I want to ask you to pray about something. We're going to start a series probably in October, and it's called Rebuilding a Life. Rebuilding a Life. And if you would, please pray specifically that we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we'll be going through, see exactly how God expects us to rebuild our lives when we go through difficult times, no matter what those times may be, medical, death. But last year it was COVID. Look how COVID changed our lives. And I think it's important to look in the Word of God anytime we are in that situation as Christians and see how to think, how to reason, how to grow our faith. And so I'm looking forward to this. And let me just get you to pray about that. We're going to reach out to others who don't come to Sunday school and try to get them into Sunday school, at least for this time. It'll be a short series, probably 6 weeks or so. But you pray about that, and I would appreciate that very, very much. If you have your Bible this morning, turn over to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34. While you're turning to Genesis 34, you know as well as I do that we live in this world, and sometimes the world in which we live agrees with us, and sometimes it does not. And it seems as if as time goes on, there's more and more disagreement, and we'll see more and more of that happening as our society moves away from the Judeo-Christian principles that this country was founded on. So we live in this world, but as we see from Scripture, we're not to be a part of this world. So just hold your place right there. We're going to be in Genesis 34 in just a moment, but I want to open up with three verses from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading three verses, starting in verse number 15, about living in this world. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now what you see in those three verses is a principle. It's a principle that we have to live here in this world, and we have to some degree, do what anybody else has to do. But as a child of God, as a Christian, we live in this world, but our primary love, the thing that makes us go, that makes our heart tick, that gives us passion, is not the things of the world. As a Christian, our passion should be the things of God. We're up to Genesis chapter 34 in our studies in Sunday school. And 2 weeks ago when we were here in chapter 33, we saw Esau and we saw Jacob at a very good place. A place where two brothers forgave each other after 20 plus years of disagreement and tension and hatred and strife. These men were imperfect, to be sure. They're living with consequences from their past actions in their lifetime, but at this point in time, back in chapter 33, they were sincere. And so they parted company, as we know, as we found out, Jacob moved to a place called Shechem, and it was the home of the Canaanites. And while we all are like Jacob, we make decisions in our life, and sometimes those decisions are good decisions. They're based on sound principles in God's Word. However, like Jacob at this point in his life, we make decisions that maybe are not wrong per se, but they're just not a good decision to make. Jacob moved to the home of the Canaanites, even though God had told the children of Israel to stay away from the Canaanites, to not intermarry with the Canaanites. The Canaanites were not believers in the one true God. They had their false idols. They had their things that would draw them away from the Lord. But Jacob made a conscious decision to move to this place. He got dangerously close to that which he was supposed to stay away from. You could say he moved his life toward compromise, however small it might have been at the time. And sometimes we do that. We make a decision, and it's not a wrong decision, but it just inches us a little bit closer to that which would take us away from the Lord. And so here in chapter 34, we see some events, quite honestly, that just stink. They give Israel a bad name for many years to come. They incite deep hatred by the neighboring nations for many years to come. This chapter shows the cost of the consequences of rape, of treachery, of massacre, all kinds of evil from being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And they happen to some extent because even though Jacob and his family are blessed by God, they're imperfect, just like me and you. Can you say amen? Amen? They were imperfect and we are imperfect. And they live in a world that's imperfect. And we could say amen to that as well. We share that dilemma with them. So let's read in Genesis 34. And it says in verse 1, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Now, they tell us here that Dinah must have been about 14 years old. And so after Leah had her first six sons, she had a daughter and named her Dinah. And so she's a sister among 11 brothers. Poor girl. And so, but her parents are well off at this point in their life. Jacob has many possessions. He had many possessions to offer his brother. And so we don't know exactly what kind of father Jacob was, but we tend to think, based on how we see him in the book of Genesis, that he might have been indulgent, that he might have let the kids kind of do sometimes whatever they wanted to do. And little did Dinah know, I'm sure, when she went out in verse number 1, and apparently she just wanted to see the daughters of the land. She just wanted to see the Canaanite women, to view how other women lived and maybe how they acted. Little did she know that doing that little thing right there would bring such terrible results. It says in verse 2, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her." In other words, he raped her. He forced her. He forced himself on her. In verse 3, "And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel." Now, in your mind, don't let your mind go to the place where, because of his love for Dinah, that it was okay to do what he did. This was wrong. This was wrong, and I'm sure it was wrong in so many cultures even back in that time. But he was in the wrong here. And he takes Dinah, this young girl, and he forces himself upon her, and then he wants to keep her. And in verse 4 it says, "And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife." This guy sounds a little spoiled, doesn't he? He sounds a little spoiled. He's used to getting his way, and now he's seen this girl, and he's taken this girl, and he wants her to be his wife. Well, my goodness, if I had told my dad that when I was a young man, you know, I want that, get me that girl right there. My dad would have said, "Well, if you're man enough to get her, get her." You know, he would have done something like that, but not here. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. So I want to just stop for a moment, and that last phrase caught me there. And Jacob held his peace until they were come. Did you ever notice that because we're human, we tend to do the right thing, and then the very next thing that we tend to do is wrong? That's discouraging sometimes, isn't it? We do them one right after the other. And here in this case, Jacob did the right thing, and that was he held his peace. Because I think he probably realized this is a turning point that could go one way or another. This is a bad thing, no doubt about it. But here at this moment, he did the right thing because I believe he realized that words are very, very powerful. I love history, and I get interested in things that are said in history that change the course of events. And one of my favorite times was during World War II, after the fall of France. If you'll remember, Winston Churchill was fighting an uphill battle. The leaders of Britain wanted to appease Hitler, and they wanted to give in. And he delivered, Winston Churchill went to the legislatures that day, and he delivered that famous speech that turned the tide of how the British people thought about either appeasing Hitler or fighting. And when he got up before them in an address that was broadcast on radio at that time, and he said, "Well, we shall fight on the beaches, and we shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and the streets and in the hills. We shall never surrender." And they said later, years later, somebody said that at that point, Winston Churchill mobilized the English language and sent it into battle because the tide of public opinion changed just like that. They wanted to fight. Words are very, very powerful. God's word is not silent on words. Listen to this. Job, in his despondency, he said in chapter 6, verse 24, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred." Job said that. Psalms 39, verse 1 says, "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me." James chapter 3, verse 6 says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature." That sounds pretty powerful to me, doesn't it to you? Words are powerful. They can be tools that wreak havoc and damage, or they can be tools that provide remedy and encouragement. And here Jacob was silent for the moment. And it continues in verse number 6, "And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out into Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get ye possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife." So Shechem and Hamor are talking to Jacob, and Hamor says, "My son really loves your daughter. And you know, you've got a lot of possessions, Jacob, and I've got a lot of possessions, and we've got this land here that's so big, it's big enough for us both. Why don't we just come together? Why don't we just join each other and live, and your sons can marry my daughters, and my daughters can marry your sons." And it goes on and on and on. And all I want to do when I read these verses right there, I want to say, you know, my mind sometimes just makes my imagination run wild. And I want to say, "Jacob, remember what God said. Slow down. Remember what God said. God knew what he was talking about these Canaanites. They're going to pull you away from him. Don't question it. Just remember what he said. And in verse 13, it says, "And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully." Now, what does that mean? It means they're going to lie to him. They're going to lie to him. And the Bible uses the word deceitfully. And once again, I read that verse, and I'm thinking about this deal. And here the Bible says the sons of Jacob answered deceitfully. Now, think back with me here. Whose sons are these? Jacob. Jacob the deceiver. Jacob the schemer. Even in his goodness, he plans. He's always trying to put things in motion. And here his sons are grown up, and they encounter this terrible conflict of this Canaanite forcing their sister and Jacob's daughter. And the Bible says the sons of Jacob deals deceitfully with them. My mind goes to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Jacob, you're about to do some reaping. You're about to do some reaping through your sons. This was expressly forbidden, that they go and intermarry with the Canaanites, that they get involved with them. Way back in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham was sending his servant Eleazar to find a wife for Isaac, one of the conditions was, "Do not take a wife unto my son of the Canaanites." This was important. And here they're in this situation, and the Canaanites are wanting to merge together, and the sons of Jacob, in their anger, they answer deceitfully and they say, "Well, sure, we'll do that, but we got one condition." In verse 14, it continues, "And they said unto them, We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised." Remember, that was an act that had originated way back, and it was a sign of the purity of their heart, the sincerity of their hearts. And every male in Israel had to be circumcised. And so now they're telling the Canaanites, "Well, you got to do this. If this is going to happen between our peoples, every male must be circumcised." And verse 16 continues, "Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we'll take your daughters to us, and we'll dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all of the house of his father. That just means that his reputation was so great in the city. The men of the city respected him so much that they followed him in this awful, painful surgery to get circumcised. And verse 20 continues, "And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came into the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us." So the Canaanites, they're looking at all that Jacob's sons have and how industrious they are, and they're thinking, "Oh, this is a good thing." So this act of this surgery to do this very painful procedure is acceptable, because look at the end result. We'll be together. And it says, and unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. So this thing's happening. All the men of the Canaanites are getting circumcised, which was a ritual for the Israelites. And all under the guise of bringing these two families together. But look in verse 25. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, it took a while to heal from this surgery, so they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. They massacred them. They murdered them on a wide scale because Shechem had raped Dinah, their sister. And verse 27 continues, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled them, even all that was in the house. We're talking about God's people here. We're talking about the sons of Jacob. Jacob just got off of a very spiritual high. Jacob just reconciled with Esau, and God promised to bless Jacob. And here we're doing this thing. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Jacob said, "You guys have really messed up. Sons, you have really make me to stink among all of our neighbors. You've given me such a bad name. You've made it to where they'll be against me and I'll be destroyed." And we know that that did happen, by the way. This incident did not go unpunished. If you fast forward to chapter 49, you see that Jacob in his dying days, as he brought each of his sons in and said something, when he brought Simeon and Levi into his deathbed, he told them, "You did a bad thing on this day. You brought shame to the family. You brought shame to the Lord. And you will not receive a blessing for it." You know, we're not responsible for our kids' actions, are we? No, we're not. But Jacob did a lot of preparation for this one. He may not have realized it, but he spent a life deceiving others. He spent a life being treacherous with his decisions. He spent a life of doing things at the expense of others. And hey, guess what? The kids were watching. The sons are looking at the daddy's actions, and someday the sons are going to do what the daddy's done, and it happened. And verse 31 ends the chapter, and it says, "And they said, should we deal with our sister as with an harlot?" Now, that's a hard question right there. "Well, Dad, you're going to let us treat our sister like she was a harlot? We had to deal with this thing." And you know what's weird about this is there seemingly is no answer from Jacob. We don't know how he responded to this. We don't know what he said at this time. But back to their question, should they deal with their sister as a harlot? Well, of course not. That's a stupid question. But the sons shouldn't have committed mass murder either. They should have done justly, then they should have waited till their father had time to work this out with Hamor. And they should have let their God handle the vengeance and the retribution on this, but they didn't. So although Jacob was not to blame for their deed, And although he may not have planned this thing out in great detail, and although he didn't plan that his daughter be taken by force by this idiot Shechem, you know what he did do? He compromised just a little bit in moving to Shechem, dangerously close to those people that God said stay away from. That's what he did. He made a decision that he should have never made. You know, because of this, God would have been justified in saying, you know what? I'm tired of you guys. God would have been justified if he had said, and he did not, but if he had said, Jacob, I'm pulling my blessing from you and your family because of what your sons have done. He would have been justified in doing that, but he didn't. God had every right to make this tribe of Jacob and Levi and Simeon to disappear. That would have been justice, but he didn't do that. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin entered, or where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We see this story here, this awful story, this mass murder that happened on this day. And that was a terrible, terrible thing. And I think it would fit perfectly under those words, but where sin abounded. Don't you think that abounded? Sin abounded on this day. Sin abounded the day that Shechem forced Dinah when he shouldn't have. And sin also abounded when these boys took it upon themselves to make this mass murder of every male in this village and then plunder the village and take all the women for themselves. Yeah, sin was abounding that day. And we look at this story and we say, well, God would have been in his right. God would have been in his right to end this whole thing, but it didn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way because we serve a God of grace. We serve a God of giving us when we don't deserve. We serve a God who makes us so much more bountiful and plentiful than we deserve. And as we live in this world, and as we make our decisions from day to day, just like Jacob made his decision day to day, and one day he decided to move to Shechem, as we make our decisions because we live in this world, help us to remember that our objective as a child of God is to make those decisions that would please him. You say, well, this decision that I'm thinking about, it's not wrong. Well, yeah, but is it going to please the Lord? Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. Man, that's a mouthful right there. Blameless, harmless, sons of God, without rebuke. As I make my decisions, because I have to live in this world as you do, as I make my decisions from day to day, I should remember that God doesn't expect me to be perfect because I can't be perfect. He doesn't expect me to make every decision flawlessly, but he does expect me to strive to be blameless and harmless and without rebuke. Do you honestly think that if Jacob had spent just a little bit of time thinking before he moved to Shechem, if he had got off in the corner one day and thought it out about all the times that God had told Abraham, Granddaddy Abraham, to stay away from the Canaanites, do you think he would have moved to Shechem? No. But by doing that, it started up a chain of events that brought shame to the family and mass murder to another family. And it was God's people who did it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. That means that although I got to live in this world and I got to, you know, endure the consequences of living in this world. And sometimes we see things and we're the recipient of things that we don't want to receive. You know, we see that we're on the bad end of things that come about because we're trying to be Christians and God's people in a world that's all messed up. But that's okay, because the Spirit that we have is of God. And if we listen to that Spirit, He'll help us decide on how to act in this world. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "Who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world." Does that mean if I pray to the Lord, He'll snap His fingers and take me out of a bad situation? No, it doesn't mean that. But He'll take care of me in whatever present evil situation that I might find myself in. Titus chapter 2 verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I think if Jacob had just taken the time before he moved to Shechem to reason it out. You know, God gives us He expects us to obey, but He also expects us to reason. If God didn't expect us to reason, why would so much of this Bible right here be pages that reason with our mind? It describes how we should think. It describes when we get thrown into these situations in this world, and when our world gets turned upside down, and when our world gets all messed up, God's Word helps us to think and to reason. That word there, that phrase, we should live soberly, that means that I should be in control of my thoughts. That's hard for some people, isn't it? That's hard for me at times. But God's given us so much to go off. He's given us His Word, and He's given us the power of prayer. We said this morning in the prayer room, we could do so many things as a church. As God's people, we should sit down. We could have so many activities in our life, but He gives us a tool of prayer that is so powerful. And one thing I have enjoyed, and I'm running out of time because I'm on a rabbit trail, but I have enjoyed being here for so many years, seeing so many seniors at the end of their life. And it's a shame that we have to get to the end of our life, but we're all this way, okay? We're all this way because the experience teaches us something. But it's been a joy and a privilege to see seniors get down to the later years in their life, and they realize that that's all they've got is God. Everything else is just so fleeting and changes so much. And so they develop this prayer life that's so deep and so wonderful. I saw it in both my grandmas before they died. And I find myself wanting to have that kind of prayer life at this age. And that's tough. That's tough. But we'll be very strongly rewarded if we would do just that. Would you pray with me?